Father, we do want to thank you for your word which you have designed, Lord, to instruct us, to correct us, to convict us, and to train us in your ways. We pray that you would accomplish all of that in our hearts, in our lives tonight as we open your book, and as we simply place our attention on these simple words and trust that you'll meet us by opening our hearts, opening our minds, and grasping these things, and seeing, Lord, by your Spirit, how they're to be applied to our own life circumstances and your purpose for them. We thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 3. We began chapter 3 last week, and we did most of verse 1, but we'll continue that and finish that tonight. Let me read, though, this section that's ahead of us. The section is the first 13 verses of Ephesians chapter 3, and some of the material we're covering tonight really needs the whole section to be heard to carry that understanding into the individual verses that we'll be looking at. So I'll read from verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to us, to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Now, as we're just beginning to dig into this new chapter, chapter 3, I want to remind you of how I had described some of the material that we covered back in chapter 1, in which, when we spent weeks, it was actually probably months, studying through that one long extended sentence in chapter 1, which stretched from Ephesians 1, 3, all the way through to verse 14, and how I had described that this was the single greatest material in all of God's Word. The most amazing things that God had revealed in that first chapter. Not, of course, downplaying the importance and the significance of any other portion of his word, but understanding the special significance of that section back in chapter 1. And in saying that, though, you know, it's like now we've come to this portion, and I want to say that again for this section. And that's because this section comes very close in rivaling the importance and the significance of that first chapter and that section in the first chapter. Paul unfolds some things for us in this section that are mind-boggling, they're heart-stretching, they're life-changing in their implications. And I hope that as we dig into this together, we'll gain all of that in our own consideration as the Lord enables us to understand what he revealed to Paul. All right, well, where we left off last week is in verse 1 with this concept that Paul, in sharing just a little bit, not going into great detail, I mean, the sum total of it was part of one verse. But just sharing a little bit of his personal testimony, his personal story, his own life circumstances, and how that reflected on his role and his calling, his spiritual job assignment from the Lord, in which Paul identified himself as a prisoner for, and we said in our study that you can also see that or translate that as a prisoner of Christ, meaning both concepts are contained within the wording of what Paul is describing here. He was, in his literal physical circumstances, a prisoner to the Roman Empire at this moment. And he was a prisoner in the Roman Empire not because he had broken any moral or ethical laws in the empire, but only because he was doing the job, the work that God had given him to do. And that work was, as we see in this section, the preaching of the gospel to the Gentile community, which of course was the Roman Empire. And in preaching that gospel, he stirred up trouble. Not that he intended to stir up trouble, but that was the inevitable result of proclaiming this message, which really, by its implications, would inevitably transform the entire Roman Empire and lead to its inevitable downfall. Now, the leaders in Rome didn't understand all of that right up front, but they knew enough, and they had enough understanding to realize that this man, if he's left to just continue to share this message, is going to cause us more and more trouble. And so they made the attempt to shut down what he was doing by arresting him and by constraining his activities by holding him in prison. And we saw that he'd been in prison by the time he wrote this for some 4 years already. 2 years in Caesarea Philippi, later 2 years in Rome itself. And it's at this point, 4 years now, 2 years in Rome in prison, that he writes this letter and identifies himself as a prisoner for the sake of Christ, because of the work that the Lord had given him, but really a prisoner of Christ, seen from a higher spiritual perspective, that he was not imprisoned by the power of Rome and by the power of Caesar. He was not held by those individuals, though physically and practically that was the case. The real story of Paul's imprisonment was that he was there by God's design, even though that's not a design that he necessarily would have chosen for himself. And we drew from that the lesson that God ordains for each one of our lives in the carrying out of our own assignment, circumstances that we would not choose for ourselves. But if we trust the Lord in those circumstances, and they'll always be challenging or testing circumstances, what we call trials, that the Lord will accomplish a greater purpose in that circumstance than he would if he had just led us through a nice and easy pathway our entire life of service to him. And so here Paul is, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. And where we left off is, I didn't really dig in yet to this next phrase, for, or how does he say it in our translation? On behalf. On, he's a prisoner for or of Christ on behalf of whom? Of you Gentiles. Now, we know from Paul's own testimony elsewhere and from the testimony of others who recognized this special calling in his life that Paul's ministry was aimed or targeted at a specific group. Paul did not view his ministry as targeting everybody in the entire world. His ministry was aimed or targeted at a specific group, and the group that the Lord wanted him to reach in particular were the Gentiles. Now that was, for Paul, it's a particularly large group, because the Gentile group includes everybody who is not Jewish. And so that was a pretty large segment of the world's population that was the target of Paul's ministry. But we do want to understand that that was the main focus. Now that doesn't mean that Paul never, ever, under any circumstances, ministered to Jewish people. He did whenever he had the opportunity, whenever the Lord placed him in close proximity to them. He made many efforts to reach the Jewish community as he encountered them on his travels and in his missions. but the primary purpose of his ministry, his true spiritual job assignment, was to bring the gospel where it had never been brought before, and that was to the Gentile world. Now, in the carrying out of his mission, he encountered these difficulties that we studied last week. We even read from one portion in the book of Corinthians that just described in kind of a brief overview the horrendous personal circumstances that Paul had to endure for the sake of getting his job done. And we saw that even from day one, when the Lord had first appeared to Paul and had first revealed himself to Paul and had first saved Paul, that the Lord's own testimony toward Paul was that I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. The idea is that Paul was in this circumstance of suffering for Christ, but he was also in this circumstance of suffering on behalf of the Gentiles. Now, in what sense, and this is an important point for Paul to correctly understand what's really going on in Paul's ministry, but it's also an important point that applies to our own lives and whatever ministry assignment the Lord has given to each one of us. In what sense can we say that Paul suffered or Paul was a prisoner on behalf of the Gentiles? To do something normally on behalf of someone else is to do something in which they don't have to experience it themselves. He is a prisoner so that they will not have to be in prison, in a sense. But let's go a little deeper than that. Let me take you and keep your place here in Ephesians. Let me take you to another portion where Paul describes this. It's actually a parallel passage to what we're studying right here, and it's in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians is one of the other what are commonly called prison letters of Paul. He wrote this letter most likely right around the same time as writing the letter of Ephesians. And what you'll see is if you do a study through Ephesians and Colossians together, you'll see a lot of similar themes being touched on in both books, and some even identical wording in certain phrases. We'll read how Paul describes this concept. What we're going to read here is what I believe is Paul's explanation of what it means that he was a prisoner for Christ on behalf of the Gentiles. But he uses terminology in this section we're about to read that's actually a little bit challenging and a little bit mysterious, can be a little bit confusing at first glance, but it's an important concept. We'll read from Colossians 1:21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds — he's describing the believers in their pre-salvation spiritual condition — you who once were alienated, that means cut off from fellowship with God, and hostile in mind to the ways of God, to the standards of God, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. In other words, the Lord Jesus brought us to himself in salvation through the cross, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Meaning that the Lord's goal in salvation was not just to save these believers, but to, on the final day, to bring them to a place where he would be able to present them to himself in a holy spiritual condition, his purpose being complete in their lives. If indeed, verse 23, you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, verse 24 is the key concept that I'm wanting to highlight, and it's what I'm describing as somewhat confusing at first glance. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. Now that concept or that phrasing, the stewardship of God, is the one that we're making our main theme tonight, and we read that terminology in the Ephesians 3 passage, and we'll come back to that passage and look at it in more detail. But the concept that I want to camp on for a moment is in verse 24. Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Now that wasn't exclusively just his imprisonment that was causing his sufferings. We saw there were many other circumstances that he endured. Beatings and whippings and shipwrecks and hunger and all kinds of exposure to dangers of various kinds. All of those were his suffering. But in particular, right now, as he's writing this from prison, his present circumstance and the suffering of that circumstance is focused on his imprisonment. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." Basically, he's saying, I rejoice in the fact that I'm in prison right now for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, he refers to Christ's afflictions. What's an affliction? Okay. It's a wound. It can be a wound. It can be a hurt, someone said. What else? Can be a disease, sure. Can be any kind of trouble in terms of troublesome circumstances. All right. Paul refers to Christ's afflictions. And what we're talking about is the things, the circumstances which Christ suffered. And just using these two words as a phrase, there's no problem spiritually for us, no problem for our understanding. When Paul refers to Christ's afflictions, and he's referring to Christ's afflictions on behalf of those who are saved, we immediately think about what did Christ suffer for us that we might be saved. The cross is the focal point of Christ's afflictions, and all, of course, the suffering immediately surrounding the circumstances of the cross, including the beating that preceded it, the plucking of the hair of his beard from his face, the being spat at, the being insulted, you know, the horrendous whipping with the cat of nine tails, and then ultimately concluding in the greatest affliction, which was the actual crucifixion, which resulted in his death. Now, Christ was afflicted, and he suffered, and he died on our behalf. And he accomplished in that our salvation. But what's interesting about this particular passage is the way Paul describes this. He says this, "In my flesh," this is Paul talking about himself now, and his own physical body, "I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now, how often do we refer to or think of the afflictions of Christ lacking something? When something's lacking, what does that mean? It's not enough. It's insufficient. So, in some sense, and listen, this is Paul saying this. This isn't me. I'm just following the line of his thinking. There is, in some sense, an insufficiency. I know, someone's already saying, what? Where is he going with this? An insufficiency in the afflictions of Christ. Now, before I explain that, I just want to make sure you are tracking with Paul that he actually says that. That I'm not just making up words, I'm not inserting anything into the text. But we're reading from the text what's actually there, then we're meant to stop and think about it, because this kind of a statement was intended to arrest our attention and to make us stop and go, what? Like someone already did. It was intended to cause us to think, well, what? In what sense are any of the afflictions of Christ insufficient or lacking something? So much so that Paul had to later come along and fill up, Paul had to fill up what was lacking in those afflictions. And he did so in his flesh, in his body. Okay, so are we saying that what we have here in Christianity is Savior number one and then Savior 1A, Christ being the main Savior, but Paul being some kind of secondary Savior? No, of course not. That's not at all what Paul is describing here. He is not describing the kind of affliction that led immediately to our salvation, the accomplishment of our salvation. In terms of Christ's suffering for our sins, there is zero lacking. There is zero insufficiency in the afflictions of Christ. Christ, and the book of Hebrews is very clear about this, Romans is very clear about this, many of the testimonies throughout God's word that describe the sufferings of Christ on our behalf in our salvation on the cross are all clear to declare that there is no insufficiency, nothing lacking in the death and the suffering that Christ endured in order to save us. And so now we're stuck because in one sense, his death, his afflictions were 100% sufficient, nothing lacking. In another sense, they're insufficient and lacking. Okay. What we have to do is we have to distinguish between the two categories of Christ's sufferings. One was suffering for sin. And that is the suffering that accomplishes salvation. In that first category, nothing lacking, nothing insufficient in the afflictions of Christ. He suffered as much as ever needs to be suffered by anyone. No one ever in all of human history after the cross will have to suffer in order for us to be right with God. Period. But Christ suffered for more than just our sins. He suffered for the truth. And this isn't limited to what he suffered on the cross. This is all the abuse that he had to deal with before he ever went to the cross. Just because, well, you know how it was with Jesus, every time he opened his mouth and spoke, the truth came out. And sometimes people whose hearts had been prepared by the Lord and they were in a good place, they embraced that and they loved him for it and they rejoiced in the truth that they heard. And other times they hated his guts because he opened his mouth and spoke the truth and they wanted to kill him and conspired to accomplish that. That was real suffering also. All the insults, all of the conspiracies, all of the efforts to undermine his ministry were afflictions that he had to suffer for the sake of the truth. Those things did not save us. It was his death on the cross that saved us. And the truth is that when he died on the cross for us, that ended the necessity for any further suffering for our salvation. But that did not end. The cross did not end the need for someone in this world to suffer for the sake of the truth. Because every time the truth is proclaimed, it will be embraced by those who love the truth, whose hearts have been granted the grace by the Lord to recognize it and to appreciate it and to embrace it. But every time you open your mouth and proclaim the truth as the messenger or representative of the Lord to those who don't love the Lord in their hearts and who are not ready to embrace the message of the gospel, there will be a reaction to that proclamation of the truth. And whoever happens to be the one at the focal point of the message, delivering the message, they will bear the brunt of whatever the suffering is that goes along with that proclamation of the truth. If you have ever been used by the Lord to share the message of the truth with someone that was not right with the Lord and not in a good place, and you were bold to speak what the Lord put on your heart toward them, you've already experienced what I'm talking about. You didn't always get praised. You didn't always get patted on the back. You didn't always get thanked or appreciated for sharing the truth. you might have been the brunt of their displeasure. You might have been the target of their insult. And in some rare cases, you might have even been the target of some physical reaction. I've shared before, in all of the times in my life where I've shared the truth with someone, I've only once had to experience physical reaction to telling the message to someone that didn't want to hear it. Where I was on a street corner in an evangelistic outreach circumstance and shared the message of the gospel with someone that was really upset in their heart toward the Lord, and they decided to take that opportunity to reach across and just smack me across the face for being bold enough to proclaim the truth to them. Now, what's going on in that circumstance? In that circumstance, to that tiny measure, and it was just a tiny measure because it was only once in my whole life, to that tiny measure, I was filling up, like Paul, in my flesh, what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Not for that person's salvation, but just being the representative of God to speak and declare the truth in the world, in this earth. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He is a prisoner on behalf, or for Christ, but on behalf of the Gentiles, he's suffering things because he's the one that's proclaiming the truth. And because he's the one proclaiming the message, no one else is proclaiming the message in the Gentile nations at this point in history, really, the way Paul is. Because he's the focal point of the message, in the delivery of the message, he's the target of all of the bad reactions, all of the angry spillover from the hearts of those who don't want to hear the message and don't appreciate what he has to share. And that's what he's referring to here. I'll read again this little section with that understanding now behind us. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. It's in his role, his responsibility, his calling, to make the word of God fully known, that he is going to generate these kinds of afflictions as reactions coming back his way from some of those that he's proclaiming the message to. All right, let's move back to our Ephesians passage. Now, the point of application here for each one of our lives is that, you know, none of us, of course, have the high calling of Paul. None of us have the special assignment that Paul was given. But we're all called, wouldn't you agree, to represent the Lord in this world. And we're all given specific opportunities to proclaim the truth. And at times, the Lord gives us opportunities and calls us to proclaim the truth to people that don't necessarily want to hear it. And the question for us is, will we be prepared to obey the Lord in that opportunity? And will we be prepared for the response that we get from the person that we proclaim it to? If they happen to rejoice and give us encouragement and praise because we brought the words of life to them and their hearts were properly prepared and they were ready to hear it, then praise God. You've won a lifelong friend. And if their hearts were not ready yet, but the Lord wanted the message proclaimed anyway, because the proclamation of the message is one of the ways that the Lord prepares their hearts for an eventual reception of that same message. Kind of like going in and like the ships that go ahead in the winter, and we call them icebreakers, where they literally have to just plow through hard, you know, sheets of ice in order to get the cargo where it needs to go. Sometimes our proclamation of the gospel is like that. And when it is, are we ready? Are we prepared for that eventuality and the possibility of receiving not exactly the most favorable response? I know many believers who have shared the gospel and have been bold to do so, but were taken aback or were shocked by the response that they got, and kind of took it as a message that maybe I shouldn't be sharing. you know, maybe I should stop. You know, Paul, when he encountered these kind of difficulties, didn't slow down. It actually pumped him up. You know, it actually got him excited because he knew that he was having the kind of impact that the Lord wanted him to have. And so one of the things in terms of application that we all need to understand is this. Whether our assignment is exactly like Paul's or not, the Lord will give us opportunities. And he will place us in circumstances and in front of people. And the calling is to be bold to share the truth. And recognize this, there will come a cost along with the responsibility. When you share the message of the truth, it will cost you something. It will not always be a fun or easy task to accomplish the full proclamation of the truth to those who don't want to hear it. And we need to be prepared in our hearts to embrace the cost that goes along with that. Even if the cost is that we lose something in that connection with that person, meaning our relationship with them is affected by our boldness to proclaim the message. Even if we receive insult, or worst case scenario, more than insult, a physical response from that person, are we willing and ready to embrace that cost? And of course, follow Paul's example, and much more than Paul, even follow the example of Christ in that. All right, going back to Ephesians 3, let's pick up on the next theme here. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, Paul knew many that were in the assembly in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, that he had not yet personally met every single person that was there because he's been in prison for the last 4 years. His anticipation is that there are many that have been added to the church since the last time he was there. And so he's writing to them and he's wanting to make sure that they catch and that they understand. Those who know him, of course, this will be an easy catch for them. But for those who have not even yet met him, he hopes that they've heard about his particular role in God's plan and purpose in this generation. And that is, he's assuming that they've heard of the stewardship of God's grace. This concept of stewardship is Paul's self-identification. This is how he saw himself. And he saw himself in this role in terms of the theme that we've developed for months now in our Sunday morning messages as we've been studying through the gifts of the Spirit one by one. And we've identified before we even launched into our study of the individual gifts, this concept that God has given to each one of us. And we drew this from Ephesians 2:10. In fact, we're right there. Just let's read Ephesians 2:10 for just a moment, just to refresh and remind ourselves of the concept. Paul said, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And the idea is, and I'm using this key phrase, and I have been for months now, that God has given to each one of us a life assignment. And that the individual gifts of the Spirit are simply the spiritual tools that God gives to each one of us to equip us to fulfill our own assignment. Differing gifts to different individuals because different assignments are given to different individuals. I don't have your assignment, you don't have mine. I don't have your gifting, you don't have my gifting. But together, the combination of our assignments and our gifts accomplishes the work of God in the earth. Now, when Paul refers to the stewardship of God's grace, this is what he's talking about. He's talking about his own life assignment. Now, many of you are familiar with this term, stewardship. It's one that we don't commonly use except in Bible study anymore. There was a time in our culture where the role of a steward was much more familiar. It's just not so familiar anymore. How many of you have a steward? Yeah, so would I. How many of you have a steward? Any? No one here has a steward, okay? How many of you are a steward? I'm not talking about spiritually. I'm just talking about practically. no stewards here, no stewards belonging to anyone here. So it's just one of those terms that, and we've studied a little bit of this before, so I hope that you have some familiarity from that that carries over. But we'll develop the concept a little bit here. A steward was, in ancient cultures, a very common role. And it was expected, as Paul is writing to the church here, that many within the church of Ephesus would have stewards or be stewards. A steward was simply what we would call a household manager. And this was someone that was hired by the master of the house, the head of the house, to come, usually to live within the house, though it was not always required that the steward actually lived on site. You could be a steward and just show up to work at that house every day after sleeping in your own home. But it was very common for the household to set aside a room or a place for the steward to stay at night so that the steward could live full time within that household. And that what the master of the house did was make the steward responsible for all of the practical affairs of the home. A steward was a combination of, using more modern terminology, combination of butler and maid and tutor and business administrator. So all of those things, butler, maid, business administrator, and I named something else, but I forgot already. Tutor, thank you, for the children. Now, who wouldn't want to have one of these? No, because this was not the wife. This was a man that would be hired to come in and handle all of the responsibilities of the home so that the master could be leaving the home on a daily basis and taking care of the business of however it was that he actually made a living. And he could be confident that all of the practical affairs of his household were being taken care of on a daily basis. An example, biblically, of a steward is Joseph from Pharaoh's household, or Potiphar's household in Egypt, in which he was in charge of everything. Potiphar didn't handle any of the responsibilities in his own household. He just went out and handled the larger responsibilities that Pharaoh assigned to him. But Joseph handled everything else. Now, Paul says, referring to himself, and as you could see from this, it was a big responsibility. It was a big job. It was an important job. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. So who is the steward in this word picture that Paul's just painted? Okay, Paul is the steward. That implies there's a household. What's the household? No. The household is the church, which included in the Ephesus church mostly Gentiles. There were some Jewish people, Jewish believers there, but it was mostly Gentiles. And who is the master of the household? Master is Christ. So Christ appointed Paul to come in and manage his household, the church. That involved being kind of like a butler, a maid, business administrator, and a tutor. All of that and more. And of course, what's implied in this concept of stewardship is that ultimately the steward gives an account to the master. And of course, Paul understood this. Paul didn't view his stewardship, and he was placed in charge of the church. But he didn't view it as, I'm in charge for my own sake. I'm in charge to do with this whatever I choose to do, whatever I see fit to do with this role that I've been given. He was in charge to carry out the will and the instructions of the master of the household, period. That's 100% the job definition of the steward. The steward never created, or was never to create, the agenda for his job. The master creates the agenda, and the master holds the steward accountable to the accomplishment of that specific agenda. So Paul's life assignment was his responsibility of authority over the church, what God had given to him in order to manage the church for the sake of the will and plan and purpose of God being accomplished or carried out in the church. And he refers to it as a stewardship. Of God's grace. Meaning that right from the very first description of his stewardship, Paul saw and emphasized that to be able to carry out this kind of a role in the church, to be able to fulfill this weighty of a responsibility, to properly lead the church, to administrate the church, to clean up the messes of the church, to train and to instruct the church in the way that they should be instructed so that they grow into the people that God wants them to be. In order to accomplish all of that, he could only do that by God's grace. And the grace for Paul is his assignment. It's his gifting. His calling is the grace that God has given to him for that specific assignment. Now, of course, for us, the application is simply this, that we don't have Paul's stewardship. None of us do. We don't have Paul's assignment. None of us do. But we each have our own assignment, and our assignment is a stewardship, just like Paul's was. Let's refresh ourselves with a familiar passage that we studied at the beginning of our study through the gifts. Turn with me, if you would, for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, we'll read two verses, verse 10 and 11. As each one, and this should be familiar because we covered these two verses in detail, phrase by phrase, word by word. So I'm gonna give you a little pop quiz as we go through this. As each has received a gift, each who? Each believer, each Christian, each one that's born again, each one that is a member of the church, as each has received a gift, and the word gift here is charisma. It's the concept that we get the charismatic gift from. As each has received, and it's the same root word for grace. Grace equals gift. As each one has received a gift or a grace, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him be the long glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We identified in our study that in considering the full, when Paul refers to the varied grace of God, it's the concept of a spectrum. Like when you look at a rainbow and you see a spectrum of colors. And the idea is that when God gives his grace to his church, that's the full rainbow of his grace is being poured out, shown upon his church. But we don't all receive every color within the rainbow. We don't all receive every aspect, every outpouring of God's grace. Each one of us receives a specific portion of his grace. Only Christ himself represents the full spectrum. Now, with that spectrum, with that variety, we saw that Peter gives us a head start in understanding how we're to live out the varied grace of God in each one of our lives by breaking down the grace of God into two basic categories. And those categories are, okay, serving gifts and speaking gifts. Which do you think Paul had? Which do you think Paul had? Speaking gift. Did Paul never serve? Yes, he served. But his grace was a speaking grace. He had the grace of an apostle, which is a proclamation-oriented gift. He, on purpose, didn't do most of his ministry in the area of practical service. Though there were times, as we talked about in our own study, that the Lord will cause those who are gifted to be speakers to practically serve. And there are times that those who are called to practically serve are called to open their mouth and share some message or some word or some communication from God to someone else. But we're talking about the basic orientation of God's grace in our life. And so for Paul, it was a speaking gift. For you, I don't know which of the two you fit into. You have to discern which you fit into. But once you recognize, I have been given grace from the Lord. For me, I know I'm a speaking gift person. Once I've been given that grace from the Lord to speak, I have this grace that resides within my life. Now I need to recognize I'm a steward of that specific grace, which means I have a job to do. Which means that at the end of me doing my job, at the end of my life here in this world, I will give an account for how I carried out my assignment. And let's turn to another portion in 1 Corinthians 3 and just leap ahead to the end of the story. 1 Corinthians 3. And this is a passage that's going to describe, again, from Paul's own testimony, his own understanding of his own assignment from the Lord, the grace of the specific stewardship that God had given to him. But then we'll see where we fit into that as well. We'll read from 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Actually, I'll read from verse 4. And he's addressing a problem that had arisen within the Corinthian assembly, and it was a problem of how they perceived the spiritual leaders that functioned among them. And he says, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos.'" Apollos, of course, was a very influential and gifted leader within the Christian community. And what was beginning to happen within the Corinthian assembly was that some were beginning to align themselves with Paul and some were aligning themselves with Apollos, but they were doing it in an unhealthy way, in a way that God never designed or intended for them to align themselves, setting one leader against the other as though they were in some kind of competition. He says, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another says, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" And he says that not in an excusing way, like, "Well, you're only human. Of course you're going to do that." He's saying it in a way to say, as believers now who have been transformed by the grace of God as he has saved you, you're no longer to look at things from a merely human perspective. "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each." I planted, that was Paul's assignment. He had a planting job. "Apollos watered," meaning that the Lord brought Apollos along through the city of Corinth after Paul had been there. Paul was the very first one ever to proclaim the gospel in the city of Corinth. No one had proclaimed the message of salvation in that city before Paul got there. But he didn't stay there. He proclaimed the message. Some received it and embraced it. And then he left and went on to other cities. The Lord brought Apollos through. And what was Apollos' job? To water the message, the seeds that Paul had planted by the Spirit of God. The message of the gospel was watered through instruction, later coming along after the gospel message, and through encouragement and exhortation following the gospel instruction. So he says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one." Doesn't mean they have the same job when he says they're one. It just means that they're the same in one sense. They're both simply servants of the one who gave the assignment to them and gave them the grace, the stewardship to accomplish their assignment. "So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor. Now, the wages that Paul is referring to here, is he talking about the salary he drew from the Corinthian church? No, because he didn't draw any salary from the Corinthian church. They actually should have been giving to support his ministry, but they weren't. And we'll have to read another time in 2 Corinthians where Paul has to write them and actually even rebuke them for their failure to recognize the value of the ministry that God had given them through his life. But he's not talking, when he's talking about wages, about taking a salary from the church. So what is he talking about? He's talking about the end of his life, and he's talking about the day of judgment, as we'll see here in a moment. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building, meaning we're planting in the field that God has established of your lives, and we're building the building that God is building up. According to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder, this was Paul's special stewardship, his special assignment, I laid a foundation. Paul was the foundation layer of the Gentile church. And someone else, that was Apollos in this case, is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, different ways to add to the work that had already been established through Paul, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. What day is he referring to here? The final day of judgment, when each one will stand before the Lord. For the day will disclose it. And what is being disclosed? The nature of the work that each one has done in their service, their stewardship from the Lord. The day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test not so much how much work each one has done, but what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. And that reward is going to be received from the Lord on that final day. And that's a reward, as we've seen before, that's going to stretch on into eternity. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, what Paul paints there on the day of judgment is kind of a challenging contrast between two individuals. They're both workers. They're both servants. They're both serving the Lord in their life here in this world, in the way that they interact with their role in the church, their role in God's kingdom here in this life. And then they come to the end of their life. And at the end of their life, they both go and stand before the Lord. And as they stand before the Lord, before the throne of God, each one of their lives is going to give account to the Master. And what they're giving account for is what they did in the course of their life here. They're giving account for their stewardship, for the accomplishment of their own assignment. And it says the day is going to disclose or reveal what sort of work they did. And what's going to be startling in its contrast is that one is going to be evaluated by the Lord in such a way that that person receives awesome and amazing, eternally significant reward from the Lord for how they conducted their stewardship assignment in this life. The other is going to be saved also and enter into eternity to be with the Lord forever and ever. But that one, the second one, is, it says, going to suffer loss on that day. Not loss of salvation, loss of reward. Which means that what they would have had for all of eternity, they won't have for all of eternity. They will have salvation, but there's something additional on top of salvation that will stretch beyond the day of judgment for those who are rewarded and will be lost for those who lose that reward on that day. And the standard of evaluation is simply this. And this is the implication by way of the application for each one of our lives. All that will matter on that day, all that will matter is whether you were faithful to carry out the specific stewardship assignment that God gave to you. If you do, if you carry out that assignment that God gave to you in the way that He wants it carried out, you will be rewarded forever and ever and ever. If you fail to carry out that assignment, you will, if you're trusting in Christ for your salvation, you will be saved. But you will suffer the loss of what you would have had, what you should have had, what you could have experienced for all of eternity by way of God's awesome reward, simply because you filled your life with your own concepts of your own assignments and saw your life not as a stewardship onto the master of the household, but just as I'm here to make myself happy and to live my life the way I want to live it. And that can happen even for believers, is the implication of Paul's point. And his own example was that he gave himself 100% to his stewardship, to the assignment God had given him. And he was looking forward with great anticipation to that final day. I want each one of us to have that same kind of joyful anticipation of having our lives evaluated. I want us to be able to look forward on the final day, each one of us, to standing our own turn before the throne of God and having Him look carefully at everything we filled our lives with from the day we were saved forward, I'm talking about, and have Him say, "You filled your life with exactly what I wanted it filled with, and you got the job done. You were a good and faithful servant to accomplish your own assignment." I don't want to hear Him say, "What were you doing? What were you doing? What were you filling your life with?" So, let's end with that tonight, and we will pick up, Lord willing, with more detailed consideration together of this concept of the mystery of God. Turn with me right back to Ephesians, and I want to leave you with that, and we will pick that up as our main theme starting next time. Ephesians 3, where he says in verse 2, "Assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Next time, what I want to do is I want to take that concept of the mystery of Christ, and I want us to develop that and look more carefully and closely at that so that we understand, as Paul hints that we can, his insight into that mystery. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you that we are a people that live out our lives as your stewards of your gracious assignment in our lives. You have saved us for a purpose, and you've given us a job to do. I pray for each person here, each person within our fellowship, that they would live their lives out in such a way as to come into your presence on the final day and to be thrilled and appreciative and eternally grateful that they were good stewards of the grace that you placed upon their lives. And I ask that you would do that by your Spirit working within each one of us. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.